And I'll speak loud as I need to. Just want to say thank you from Ann and me for many loving expressions these past weeks. Many of you have came to visit Ann in the hospital. She had partial hip replacement after she fell in our house on July 6th. And we have been having visiting nurses come in and therapists come in almost every day. It's been very helpful, and Ann has been very good, surprisingly, to follow all the rules. And she uses a walker all the time and never crosses her left leg over her right and all the other rules that people in her condition have to follow. I'm not sure when she'll be able to come back to church. Stairs are a big obstacle, as some of you know all the time. But there'll be a day when she's back here. And many had very kind thoughts, and at the occasion of our anniversary on the 22nd of July, we did have all our kids show up from the 22nd, from Saturday to Saturday. We had a great week together. We were going to go to the Cape for a week. That fell through. The owner of the house we were going to rent graciously refunds all the money we spent. And instead, our boys were very busy putting up railings and handholds around the house and also straightening out our room so they had more space for the walker to go. The therapist brought Ann to the basement one day, and she was a bit surprised at all the changes that she didn't know about, including bringing her sewing room up from the basement up to a bedroom, a spare bedroom. All to say, God has been helpful, blessing us and helped us a lot, and the time with our kids was very special. We bless him for that. Our oldest son, George, who's a diplomat now in Korea, we heard by phone a couple times from him. They've arrived after their 14-hour flight, and they're tired, but they're doing okay. And we pray for them. We pray for the international situation to calm down and just to keep them safe in their responsibilities in Korea. So many blessings to us, and we thank God for them and for you. And we love you all very much, and I can't imagine not being part of this body. It's just a great blessing. So Mark and Carlene leave New Covenant. I got three comments to make. They go with our love and compassion and sorrow. We love them. Mark and Carlene, we love Jacob, Brandon, Jacob's fiance, Jess. We love Hannah. We loved Josh. According to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we expect to be with the Lord Jesus and with all of them forever. Forever. Mark and Carlene have been clear in affirming that God is good, that his love is real, even if they cannot understand all his ways. The meaning of Josh's death, or if God does not erase the deep sense of loss, God is good. How do we know God is good, that Jesus is loving? I know Mark and Carlene would agree, and we affirm. This is the teaching of, particularly in Romans chapter 8. I'd like you to look at that briefly before we go to the sermon this morning. Romans 8:31. And just between the last verses of this chapter, 8 to 31, if God is for us, and he is, God is for us, who can be against us? Any event, any experience, any situation doesn't detract from the fact God is for us. He's on our side. And we praise God for that. Verse 32. God did not spare his own son, but gave Jesus up for us all. So if he did that, of course he's going to give us with Jesus freely all things. Now, we can't say all things that we would like, of course. But God is good, and he knows the whole picture. And someday, I think, we'll see it and grasp it, but right now we don't. But we do know he gave his son And he's going to give us with Jesus everything that we need. Verse 33, God is clear. I have justified you. Everything is okay between you and me, God says. It will always be okay. Verse 34, from God, because of Jesus, we will never hear, I condemn you. You lousy person, I condemn you. We'll never hear that from God. He doesn't condemn us. Other voices do. We, our own selves, the devil. But God never says, I condemn you. That's a great thing to hold on to. And then the rest of the chapter. We've got tribulation, we got distress, persecution, danger, death, trials of any kind. They never mean that Christ does not love us, does not love you. And then this passage includes this quote from Psalm 44. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So way back in the Psalms, it's clear that God's people are like sheep to be slaughtered from time to time. Not all the time, but that's part of God's people's experience. Like slaughtered sheep. That's just the way it is. But this passage makes it clear, this does not speak to the love of Jesus or the love of God our Father for us. We have to hold on to that anytime we're tempted to think otherwise. It's very clear. None of these things mean God is backing off from us. He doesn't care. They don't mean that. Verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's how Jesus lived. That's how Mark and Carleen live. That's how we as a church live. We are more than conquerors through Jesus, through the Father who loved us. So that's all to say, Mark and Carleen go with our love. And more important, they go with the love of Jesus with them, no matter what trials have happened or will happen. My second point, Mark and Carleen go, but they're still part of the one body of Christ. Jesus is still our common shepherd. And there's a passage in 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, you love the believers in all of Macedonia. That's their Roman province. And Thessalonica was one city. And Paul knew that they had reached out in love to other people beyond their immediate church. And then he says, continue in this love. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. So the command to love goes beyond church walls. So if we see Mark and Carleen, or they see us, we're going to love them. We're going to talk and we're going to share like fellow members of the flock of Jesus. And if there's any way we can help them or they can help us, we'll do it. There's not a wall that separates people who leave this church and go to some other church. My last point, Mark and Carleen leave and it hurts. We feel abandoned. We're tempted to feel weak, to feel sorry for ourselves. How can we survive? How can we pay our bills and pay our missionaries? Where's the fruitfulness that we know God wants to give us? We have to be careful for going down that line of thought because, Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We can't just sit and start moping about what we don't have. What we do have is everything. We have the love of Jesus. We have the direction of Jesus. So because of this temptation to feel poor us, we'll never make it, we're doomed, I think it's always time to take a fresh look at Jesus and our love for Jesus and his love for us. And in fact, this is the theme of the text the Lord put in my heart several weeks ago to preach on today. A text with a shocking act by Jesus' friend, Mary of Bethany, And very soon after she did what she did, Jesus made a set of shocking statements about what it means to, what it looks like to follow him, to be his disciple. So, to me, the message of today simply is we must see Jesus deeper and with more love. He's our shepherd. He's our everything. He wants our love. He's ready to interact more deeply with us. Are we ready to go more deeply with him? That's the question today, I think. Our text in John 12 teaches us that we can. I'm going to read now John 12, 1 to 9, and then 24 to 26. 1 to 8. John 12, 1 to 8, and then 24 to 26. 6 days before the Passover. That's the final Passover Jesus spent on this earth, on a Friday in Jerusalem. 6 days before that, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Your footnote will say a denarius was about a day's wage. So this is like a year's salary, Judas said. That's what it was worth. He just said that. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you don't have me always. You do not always have me." And then a day or so later, Jesus is talking to the people in verse 24. I'll read, start with 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." A little background. Before Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the last time, Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus was sick, very sick. And they sent a messenger to Jesus. And they just wanted him to know that your friend Lazarus is sick. And Jesus sensed, or was told by God, somehow he knew he should wait. And so he waited 2 more days. But he said to these messengers in John 11, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified to it, through it." Excuse me. So presumably these messengers went back and told Mary and Martha this message. And the Bible in John 11 says he loved, Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, but he stayed there 2 more days. And at the time, he was no doubt across the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan River. So after 2 days, then he walked, and the disciples with him, up to Bethany, which is a suburb on the eastern side of Jerusalem. So we had to go up that long passage road from Jericho to Jerusalem, which we talked about a few weeks ago. Dangerous, but there was 13 people at least together. They could keep off most of the bandits. So they got there. And they found Lazarus had died, in fact. Now we know about Mary and Martha from Luke chapter 10. That one incident where Jesus came to their house, Martha welcomed him, And she was bustling about serving him, and Mary was sitting at his feet listening to him. And at one point, Martha got frustrated and said, "Jesus, tell Mary to help me." And Jesus said, "Martha, you're worried about many things. Just relax. Mary, there's one thing needed, and Mary has chosen the right thing, the best thing." We see Martha's kind of impetuousness in chapter 11, because when Jesus arrives in Bethany, she hears he's coming, she goes out to see him and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus said, "Well, he's not going to die. And your brother will rise again." He already died. "Your brother will rise again." And Martha and Jesus talk back and forth. And Martha's last word, "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So the word gets back to Mary that Martha's been talking to Jesus. Mary goes out to see Jesus, and that she's weeping. Jews who came to weep with her are going with him, with her. And when Jesus sees them all weeping, Jesus himself weeps. And then, as we know, he prays, he thanks God that the Father always hears him. Then he addresses Lazarus, and Lazarus come out, and he does come out. This was a few weeks before this event in John chapter 12. So 6 days before the Passover, they come back to Bethany, Jesus and his 12 disciples. And they were all invited to a dinner. Martha was one of the servers, maybe the chief server. This story, by the way, appears in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. There's some details that are different, and I'm going to stick with John's arrangement today. Other people can study how to fix the differences, but we're just going to look at John's account. So they come to this banquet hall. And no doubt it was a typical arrangement with a U-shaped seating, and the seats around in a U-shape, and the servers came in the middle and distributed the food. People reclined with their elbow facing in toward the middle of the U, and their feet were back. And evidently, the crowd is there. Jesus and 12 disciples are there. It's a busy place, a bustling place. And Mary of Bethany has a bottle of perfume, which is extremely valuable. And she comes up and breaks the perfume bottle and pours it on Jesus' feet. And it's aromatic, and the fragrance fills the house. And there's a dialogue about that act. But first, let's look at the different people who are there in this event, as far as we know. Why were they there? What were they thinking? What were they expecting? Let's start with Jesus. There's Jesus. He knows his time is short. On the way to Jericho, and then where he healed the blind men, he said to the disciples for the third or fourth time, "I'm going to be persecuted, I'm going to die in Jerusalem, and I'll rise again." So he knew this was going to happen. But he did not perhaps know the day-to-day specifics. But here comes Mary and gives him a chance to embrace openly death that is coming to him very soon. There's the 12 disciples in the room. I suspect they're confused. They deep down don't believe Jesus is going to die. They're uncertain about things. They're following him, but they don't know what this means. There's Judas, already given into thievery and just about ready to desert. There's other people there who have heard about this miracle in John 11, 55. As the Passover was getting close, many went up from the country to Jerusalem to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" They were aware of Lazarus. And look at chapter 12, verse 9. As they heard that Lazarus was here, they were looking for him. And chapter 12, verse 19. The reason the crowd went to meet Jesus was to see Lazarus. So they were eager to see what this man resurrected from the dead looked like. Lazarus himself, what was he feeling? I'm sure he was grateful to be alive. I'm sure he had a different view of Jesus. Maybe he was worrying, now, am I going to die again? What would that feel like? There's Martha, using her gifts of administration and hospitality, serving. And Mary, evidently, was pondering Jesus' word about resurrection. And it seems remembering predictions of his death. She must have heard about those somewhere, from somewhere. Something was stirring in her heart to express love, devotion, all-out commitment to Jesus. Also sorrow over his death. She may have gotten word to what he said to the disciples shortly before they came to Bethany about his death, also his resurrection. I suspect her heart was about to break as she thought about how much Jesus meant to her and her family. And at the same time, how terrible that he should be facing death within a few short days. So Mary, apparently overcome with love for Jesus, takes her litra, the Roman pound, was, I'm told, 11 and a half ounces. That's about a cup and a half of pure nard. Broke the alabaster, the marble, fine marble vase in which it was, poured it over his feet, unloosed her long hair, and wiped his feet with her hair, which kept the perfume from running on the ground or being wasted on the dirt. Now this nard, or spikenard, or nardin, or musk root, I learned from the internet, was an amber-colored essence, an oil, derived from Nardo Stachys Jatamansi. That's the technical name, a flowering plant from the Himalayas. It actually came from Nepal or India. And it was widely known in Europe as a perfume and as a medicine. It was very expensive because it took a lot of plants to make one drop one ounce of this nard. And obviously transporting it so far as it was made it much more expensive. As I said, Judas estimated it was worth thousands of dollars, maybe tens of thousands of dollars. And imagine how shocking it was to see this, the smell of this rare or expensive perfume, the sight of a woman undoing her hair in public, the sight of this valuable perfume running down Jesus' feet. It certainly took the attention temporarily off of Jesus and Lazarus. And look at the reactions. Judas, hey, what a waste. This should have been sold and given to the poor. John tells us, deception. It's not what he felt at all. He was sorry not to get his hand on the money. Look at Jesus' reaction. Quick to defend Mary. Leave her alone, he said to Judas. In the other Gospels, right after this, Judas went out and made a deal with the priest. That rebuke by Jesus was probably the last straw for Judas. And look at how Jesus spoke to Mary. He immediately accepts her expression of love. She did it, quote, for the day of my burial. Other account, in Matthew it says, she has done a beautiful thing for me. She's done it to prepare me for burial. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. How about you? What if you were in that room that day? And you saw this all happen. What would you think and feel? You would notice Jesus, calm, not embarrassed, totally accepts Mary's act. He brushes aside this so-called practical objection about the poor by saying, you don't always have me around. You won't always have me. And Jesus has an incredible sense of the significance of living in obedience to his Father's will. He does not hesitate to accept such a precious, irreplaceable gift from Mary. He points out publicly the significance of the timing of it. It's for my burial. Do you feel comfortable about Jesus, like a Jesus like this? How do you relate to such a person? Do you think he'll notice you and appreciate anything you give him that cost you so much as it did Mary? And look at Mary. Something really deep was touched in her heart toward Jesus. Have you ever had a deep feeling for Jesus like Mary has here? Here's a good question Anne told me. What is your nard? What is your pure nard? What's the most precious thing you could ever consider offering to Jesus or wasting for Jesus? Think of things that we control: money, time, comfort, expectations. Here's an answer I got from my wife, for me. Spending free time in my office is more important than interacting with Anne. I love to check my emails. I love to have people write to me. And I didn't realize the pattern of heading for the computer to check the emails and checking out interaction with Anne. So she was very aware of a sense of priority that's not loving to her. Okay, we've gotten now down through verse 8. And the next few busy hours, a day, maybe probably 2 days, we'll just quickly summarize John's chronology here. Chapter 12, 9 to 11. A large crowd of the Jews was collecting. This is 2 miles from Jerusalem center. So they heard about this event, and they heard about Lazarus, and so there they were coming to see him. Verse 10, the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, 12:19, the next day, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. A commentator has called this Jesus' donkey entry, because Jesus deliberately did not ride in on a horse, which was a symbol of a conqueror, but on a donkey, in Zechariah's prophecy, because it was an entry of peace. Verse 20, probably the Monday morning after this triumphal entry, some Greeks wanted to see Jesus. They talked to Philip and Andrew, but Jesus ignored them. And verse 23, we get to the rest of our text today. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come. The time here is the time. The Son of Man to be glorified." And then he said, "Unless you die to yourself, you'll never see fruit. Unless you hate your own life in this world, you won't keep it for eternal life." Augustine said, if you want to keep your soul safe forever, you have to hate it for a while. We could say, in short, no death, then no life and no fruit. Notice that Jesus himself lived and died this way. He didn't cling to comfort in this world. He gave his life. And Mary herself lived this way in this event. She didn't preserve what was valuable to her. She gave it away. It was lost after this. But she gave it to Jesus. This is a principle of the natural world. A grain of wheat by itself is nothing. It dies and it's gone. But if it's planted and dies, then more fruit comes. And here in the supernatural world with Jesus, it's the same thing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a famous book, The Cost of Discipleship. He started off saying, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And you know, Bonhoeffer was died as a Christian martyr in World War II, at the end of World War II. He wasn't thinking that we would physically die in most cases, but we've died to ourselves and our self-interest. Chapter 12, verse 26, we have a positive statement from Jesus. If we want to serve Jesus, we must follow him, stay close to him, be where he is, notice what he's doing, how he's leading, obey everything he says. He said, where I am, there will my servant be. I want to read a few sentences from a commentary on this passage, and from this verse. Do we want to be where the action is, as they say, to be where the most important things in history are happening? Then come on, Jesus is saying, walk as closely to me as you possibly can. And I promise you that you'll be right there where life's deepest events and issues are, in fact, taking place. So the first two verses, because Jesus was saying, no death, then no life, and no fruit. In verse 26, he's saying, not self-centered, but Jesus-centered. And that's not the only time he said that, but he said it really clear right at the end here. So Jesus' context for this negative and positive teaching, he's looking ahead, he's soon to die, he knows it. Mary's action at the banquet, putting the perfume on his feet for his burial, must have solidified the matter in Jesus' mind. It's clear the disciples didn't get it. Mary did. And her act of self-sacrifice deeply touched Jesus. Look how strongly he reacted to the criticism of it. Was Jesus thinking of what Mary did a day or two before this when he said that? Maybe. She clearly died to what must have been the most precious possession she had, this bottle of perfume. Compared to her love for Jesus, she hated this precious, pure nard. And it was her positive love for Jesus that drove this self-sacrifice. She was keenly aware of what was on Jesus' mind that night at the banquet, death and burial, and she responded in the best way she knew. So my conclusion, what about us? At that banquet, it became clear that disciple Mary, not one of the 12 official disciples, but Mary, the disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, knew exactly what was on his mind. And she expressed her love for Jesus in a way that perfectly fit what she knew. He's going to die. I'm going to anoint his body for burial. Okay, now we're in 2017. How can we relate to this act of Mary so long ago? Do we know now what is uppermost on Jesus' mind? What is he facing now? What's he thinking about? I think there's quite a bit we know about what he's thinking about from other scriptures. Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And I think we can read that verse very abstractly, but I think it's very, very specific. He's got things we personally have to adjust or change or confess. We have things collectively we need to follow him in. Jesus, we know, he said, and he said, go make disciples. Where are those who love me? Jesus is thinking right now, I'm sure. Who obey me? Who make disciples? Who love and build up my body, my people, my church? Also at that banquet, it's clear that disciple Mary, not one of the 12 official disciples, expressed a deep love for Jesus. She expressed it publicly at great financial and, I think, social cost to herself. What an odd thing to do in public. She didn't care what people would think. She cared only to do all she knew to do for Jesus and for what was on his heart at that time. According to Jesus, at 12:24, that kind of dying is a condition for bearing much fruit. I think the challenge before all of us right now is this. In light of what we know of Jesus and his heart for people, and especially for people right here in the family of New Covenant, what costly step of love can you offer him? Do you love Mary? Do you love Jesus as Mary did? Are you willing to give up something valuable for the sake of Jesus? That is, to take the step that will lead to much fruit. Maybe what's valuable in your mind is the thought that my time is too valuable to devote time every day to reading the Bible and listening to Jesus for something I should follow him in. Well, that could be your pure nard. Are you going to give this to Jesus, this belief that I'm too busy to spend time with you, and for your sake, Jesus, out of love for you, I'm going to do this. Maybe what is your most precious thing is an unwillingness to spend an hour a week meeting with other believers for prayer and encouragement. You're content just to live by yourself. When Jesus tells us to build each other up, encourage each other, and the church offers, through the shepherding groups particularly, ways to do this, to spend time with other believers in encouragement and prayer. Maybe what is precious for you is the view that all my disposable income is mine to spend. Jesus is not interested in me giving 10% or more of my every week or every month, whenever, to support his body, the local church. If that's a belief you have, consider whether that is something Jesus might want you to give him, to give up for his sake. Maybe it's a belief that receiving love is more important than loving Jesus. I'm waiting to love Jesus wholeheartedly until people love me wholeheartedly. Maybe it's a sense I've got to handle every difficulty in my life. I've got to figure every problem out and then turn to Jesus. Maybe a Mary-like act would be to give to Jesus every problem we have and relax and let him guide us in dealing with it. I mean, I'm thinking of myself here. Maybe it's precious to us not to be criticized, not to be challenged by anybody, our spouse, anybody. Well, humility is a crucial. God fights against the proud. He comes to the humble. Remember, God is for us, Romans 8:31. He did not spare his son. He gave him for us all. So he is on our side. That's what God did and does for us. Mary shows us, I think, a super clear picture of how to love Jesus, how to give our very best to Jesus. Am I ready to copy Mary? What will you and I do now with this example of loving discipleship? That's my final question, and I ask that Bob prepare the old hymn I'd like us to close by singing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee."